Right. That was the longest song ever, I think, as I was waiting to come up here. But a good one. Well, I'm here to give the word to you this morning. Ryan asked if I would fill in this Sunday. The elders were at their retreat this week, and a good time for him to focus on that and give me an opportunity to preach. When he asked, I had just looked at our text this morning, which is Matthew 28, so you can turn there. I just looked at that and saw a pretty cool outline for a Bible study, you know, for small group or Sunday school. And when he asked, it seemed fitting that that's what I would talk about. So I'm excited to share with you about Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We've been praying about these types of things at Sunday night prayer, and so it's cool to be able to talk to you about God's word this morning. Let's read Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you that we can open up your word and that we can learn from it. I pray that your spirit would come down this morning upon me and upon your word and upon our ears, that as we hear these things, we would understand them and that we would leave here and take them and do them. Help us understand your authority, Lord, that we are to obey what's in this text. We thank you for this morning and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question is this: what is the chief end of man? The answer, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. But what is God's chief end for his church? Is it the same answer? A better question for this might be, what is the mission of the church? And how would you answer this question? A customer recently told me, not regarding the mission of the church, but similar things, that the most important thing for a Christian to do is to obey the greatest commandment, which is the golden rule. First of all, that's not the greatest commandment. The church's mission isn't to treat each other like we want to be treated. If we were to ask the question, what's the mission of the church, we might also hear that we're supposed to take care of the needs of the poor. We also might hear that we're supposed to just be like Christ and do our best to represent him. And every one of those answers is a good answer for some question biblically. But as we look at what the mission of the church is, I think it's different than those things. And so that's what we're going to look at today in Matthew 28. We're going to see three things. We're going to look at the authority of Jesus, the assignment of Jesus, and the assurance of Jesus. My goal is that when we leave here, we would see what the mission of the church is. So let's get started. The authority of Jesus starts in verse 18. We're going to see Jesus' authority in his creation, in his involvement in creation, his authority while he's on the earth, and then most importantly, his authority that's given by the Father. So a familiar passage to us is in Colossians 1. And you can turn there if you want, but you don't need to. I just want to read a couple things in that passage that tells us about the authority of Christ in creation. So it says things like this: Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. As we look at this passage, we see lots of things spoken about in regards to Christ. But we see that he's the most important in creation. We see that he actually created all things. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And it ends by saying this, and he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus created us. He created everything that we know, and he has authority over us. And so as we turn to a passage like this, we need to recognize who is speaking and the authority that he has over us. We also see Jesus' authority while he's on the earth and the things that he did while he was here. In Mark 1, Jesus taught as one with authority. In our small group on Friday, we talked about these things kind of. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he really shakes up the Pharisees and scribes, right? And their understanding of the law versus what the law actually meant. And he comes in there not as a lowly person trying to get people to listen to him. He comes in with authority. He comes yelling. He comes proclaiming what God's word actually means. We see different types of Jesus' authority in Matthew 14. We see his authority over creation and over food. He multiplies food, right? He takes bread and fish that's for a few people, and he multiplies them for thousands. We see Jesus' authority over the laws of physics by walking on water. That's pretty good authority over creation, right? That you can go away from the laws of physics and walk on water. We see many passages that speaks of Jesus' authority while on the earth. We see one in Mark 5 where Jesus' authority actually he's able to raise a girl from the dead. Jesus' authority gives him life. He can give life to dead people. We also see Jesus' authority that's given by the Father. Turn to John 17. I'm not sure why it's doing that. John 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus' authority given by the Father. Starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoke these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those you have given him. Jesus, the Son of God, has been given authority by the Father, so much so that the verse ends with, Jesus has been given authority to give eternal life to those who have been given to him. That's pretty maximum authority, right? Jesus can speak words to give people eternal life. Let us hear the words that Jesus speaks here in Matthew 28, understanding the authority that he brings. The same authority that Jesus exercised while speaking creation into being is the same authority that he exercises when he raises a dead girl to life. And it's the same authority that he gives when he speaks to us eternal life. It's all the same authority. And so as Matthew 28, verse 18 starts, it says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now let's see what the assignment that he gives us is. The assignment of Jesus is this. He commands his people to make disciples. So verse 19 says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. As we look at this assignment, we're going to see several things. We're going to focus on the fact that we're supposed to go, the fact that we need to make disciples, the fact that we need to baptize them, and that we need to teach them. But I think that when we look at this verse, do we miss the very first part of the verse? So in small group, I would ask now, what's the first part of the verse? You'd raise your hands and I would call on you. Verse 19 says, go therefore. That's the first thing that comes in this command. And it's interesting, if this is the great commission or the mission of the church that Christ gives us, it doesn't start with maybe how we think it would start. It doesn't say, pray to your father. It doesn't say, go to evangelism training. It doesn't say, go to seminary. it says, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Do we realize this? Have we even seen that in this verse before? As we start looking at the assignment of Jesus, do we already fail, or have we already failed? Have we obeyed this portion of the assignment before? The start of the assignment is an action item. We are called to go. Thinking about football, I'm not a huge football fan, but I understand it. When you're on the offensive side of the game, you're supposed to move the ball towards the finish line, right? Or towards the end zone. And that's what you have to do to actually win a game. The defensive side is the one that kind of stays put and blocks and keeps that ball from moving. And if we were to look at this as a sports thing, we are supposed to go. We're supposed to move. We can't stay put and win the game. People say that it's the defense that wins football games, and I don't understand that because they don't typically score points. But what do we see in Scripture in regards to this? If the command here is to go and not stay, do we see that in Scripture? Do we see people going and making disciples? Or do we see people staying and people coming to them to be made disciples? I think we have to say that we do see both in Scripture. We see disciples going out. We see people coming to Jesus, and then he works with them and makes disciples. But our command here is to go. In Luke 10, Jesus commissions 72 disciples to go out, followers of him. He sends them out to heal people. He tells them to share the good news of the kingdom that's to come. The point is, he sends people out. In Acts 13, the start of the church as we know it, the church in Antioch sends out Barnabas and Paul. And it ends by saying they're supposed to go. They go out to spread the gospel. That's how the church started, by people going out. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. As I was looking at this, I automatically thought of Acts 8. And I'm thinking, okay, if we're supposed to go, what does that look like? And how does Acts 8 fit into that? So I just want to read part of this passage. We'll be here a couple times this morning, actually. So you might mark Acts chapter 8. I want to read verses 30 through 33 and just see the story of Philip and how he just happens to walk across somebody that's reading through Isaiah 53. So Acts 30, verse 33. Acts 8, verse 30 through 33. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." What's the next thing that happened in this passage? Here's what Philip says. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I asked, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" In 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus." This is a passage that I often would think about in what I would say just lifestyle evangelism, where you're just living your life and you're going to come across people, or they're going to come across you and ask you about your faith. Well, that doesn't really fit with this passage, because if you turn to verse 26, which I hadn't seen this before, twice in this passage, Philip's told to go. We see the Spirit directing where Philip's supposed to go and reminding him that he's supposed to go. For 26 says this: "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And then again in verse 29, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" This is yet another example that we see in Scripture on how we're supposed to go. It's been said that us in the New Covenant, we have a go-and-tell religion. versus the old covenant was a come and see. We have to go out to make disciples. There are examples, you can point to them specifically Jesus, where people come to him. And that's going to happen by the grace of God. But the command here is to go. So what else does this mean for you and me? I think the most important thing it means, or what it means, is what it does not mean, which is to stay. It does not mean to stay at your church and do community. It does not mean stay in your home and don't talk to your neighbors. It does not mean stay comfortable at your jobs and don't engage those around you. During the preparation of this, I was walking with my dog and was uncomfortable in thinking about this in my own life. I have a job that I like, a job that's comfortable, a job that pays the bills, but I have a job where unbelievers are. And I'm called to go into my workplace and make disciples. It does not say to stay at your church, stay in your houses, and stay at your friend's house. It does not mean that only some are called to go and some are called to stay. The text says, go therefore and make disciples. We've had the privilege in our church in the last couple years to see this. So we've seen some go to Guatemala. We just recently saw some go to South Texas. But some of us are going to be called to go to similar places. Some of us might go from Kennewick to Pasco, and some might go to 1041 West 15th Place to 1039 West 15th Place. That's all examples of going. You're supposed to go out and you're supposed to pursue people. So have you asked the Lord of the harvest where he would have you go? Have you even asked? And would you obey him if he actually gave you direction? Has the Lord been calling you to go? And by ignoring him, are you being disobedient? And I know there's a process. We were involved with the Perrys, us as a church, for at least 6 months in their planning and preparation. But there's a point when they got in the car and they left. There's a point when you need to go from your house to your neighbor's house. And there's a point when you need to engage the coworker that you've been talking with or maybe not talking with. So the next thing in this verse, we're supposed to go therefore and we're supposed to make disciples. Ryan's message was very helpful last week in setting up for this. It wasn't planned necessarily. He told us what a disciple was. It's not just a convert, not just a decision, but a disciple is a follower of Christ. You know, we hear words in the church community of a devout follower or a mature believer. We're just supposed to be disciples, which include all those. There's not sub-Christians and then devout Christians. There's not supposed to be. To make a convert is to make a disciple. Jesus calls us to make disciples. As we get into this verse, we'll see that making disciples is both making converts and discipling them. In an article wrote by John MacArthur in describing what a disciple is, he says this. The verb translated as make disciples is beautifully complex, carrying more meaning than simply accumulating converts. It communicates the idea of a learning believer, someone who is growing in his faith and his love for the Lord. Jesus' words emphasize not the moment of salvation, but the lifetime of sanctification that follows. This is a disciple. A disciple is someone who's serious about following the Lord. When Jesus commands us to make disciples, it's not just decisions. It's not just someone who can repent and believe. It's someone who repents and continues to believe. It's a lifestyle. Jesus tells us to make disciples. As we move on in the verse, it tells us how we're to do that specifically after. We're supposed to baptize them and we're supposed to teach them. But the chief thing to make disciples isn't actually mentioned here, which I thought was odd. So how are we to make disciples? Turn to Luke 24. This is Luke's account of the what I'm calling the mission of the church. Looking at this verse, I just wanted to see how Luke describes what we're supposed to do as the mission of the church. So Luke 24, let's read 45 through 48. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So Luke's account here sheds a little bit more light, a little bit more helpful on what it means to make a disciple. We make disciples by sharing the good news of Jesus. This is what was spoken of in Acts 8. This is what Luke's trying to get at here and towards the end of his book. Jesus, this Jesus who has commanded us to make disciples, came down from heaven to be a man, to take away the sins of the world. He was crucified for no wrong of his own. He died and was in the grave 3 days and then rose from the dead, defeating death. This Jesus now is in heaven, sitting on his throne, calling all men to repent of their sins and believe in him. That's the message that we're supposed to share when it comes to making disciples. Those that obey Jesus can know their sins are forgiven and that they have eternal life with God forever. These are disciples of Christ. Those that do not repent of their sins will pay for their own sins. This means Jesus did not die for their sins, so they will have to pay the punishment of their own sin. They too have eternal life waiting for them. Eternal life separated from God forever in everlasting fire. These are not disciples of Christ. This is the gospel message that has to go out for disciples to be made. As we go, this is what we're sharing. So how do we share it? How do we share this message? We have to open our mouths. We have to communicate the gospel message. Our actions alone cannot and will not communicate the message. It is necessary to use words to share the gospel. Therefore, we cannot make disciples without sharing the message of the cross. This is what Romans 10 tells us. We know the passage. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? How are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? If I heard that a few years ago, my mind would instantly go to Romans 1. They would say, nuh-uh. Romans 1 tells us that the creation itself shares the gospel message. And it does it. Romans 1 tells us that creation speaks that God exists. And because of that, the unbeliever is condemned just because of that. But creation doesn't speak the gospel message. We, as creation, are supposed to speak the gospel message. Man sharing the gospel to another man is the only way the gospel goes out. And this is the way disciples are made. Disciples are to be made in all nations. Therefore, we are to share the gospel with all people, all classes, all colors, and all religions. This includes the rich. This includes the poor. This includes the white and the black. This includes the Russian and the Chinese. This includes the Mormon and the Muslim. We are to engage all peoples and all nations with the gospel. We are to go, therefore, and make disciples. The next thing it says is that we're supposed to baptize these disciples. So turn back to Matthew 28 if you're not there. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, if you were writing out the mission of the church, this may be something that's left out for most of us. Baptism seems to be almost like an option that we do as believers. But it's in the mission that God has for his church. So what is baptism? I looked at the new CBC Explored material, and here's parts of that and how it answers the question. The believer's identification with Christ in his death is symbolized by going underwater. The Apostle Paul speaks of our being raised up with Christ by coming out of the water. It is baptism that the believer outwardly identifies himself with Jesus Christ and his church. In this way, baptism functions as the initial sign of being part of the new covenant. See, baptism is both an initiation to the Christian faith and identification into the Christian faith. We're put down in the water as Jesus was put down in the grave. We're in the water as Jesus was in the grave, and then we rise up as Jesus rose up, defeating death. We're identifying with him in that process. Baptism here in Matthew 28 is commanded in making disciples. And if you're a disciple of Christ, it's commanded to you to be baptized. Baptism is supposed to follow conversion. So we're supposed to make disciples and then baptize them. Baptism goes so closely with conversion in the New Testament that it looks like it's a part of salvation. In Mark 16, in his account of the Great Commission, it says this: whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So we see a verse that looks like baptism is part of salvation, and we see other verses where it's not tied as closely to salvation. We know that our salvation is from God alone and no works of our own. We know that baptism does not save us. However, baptism is very close to conversion, so much so that it's in this assignment of Christ to his church. So close to conversion that oftentimes in Acts, it looks like it's all one and the same. In Acts 8, after we ended our story, it said this in verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "So here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" The text doesn't tell us that Philip explained to him baptism and the meaning of it. We have to assume that he did. And the eunuch's response was, "Okay, I need to be baptized. You've explained to me the good news of Jesus. I've repented of my sins, and now I have to be baptized." That's what the story says. That's what many, many passages in the New Testament teach us, that baptism follows conversion. So what about timing? So when's the right time for someone to be baptized? In the majority of the examples in the New Testament, baptism is the very next thing that happens after conversion. We see this in Mark 16. We see it again in Acts 18. The man's saved, and he goes to his house, and he baptizes his family. And we know what that means. In my own life, and in some of yours, baptism is made this super spiritual planned event. Maybe we're in Israel, or we go to the ocean, or down by the river. But baptism should happen in the closest body of water you're around after you're converted. It should be that close to conversion that your obedience in Christ and being baptized. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter the timing. You need to be baptized. The act of baptism is special enough, does not need any special place or any special ceremony. So let me ask you, disciples of Christ, have you been baptized? Have you been obedient to Christ in baptism? If you have not, then you need to obey Christ in his command and be baptized. That's what a disciple is. If you have, then you need to teach others the importance of baptism and understand the part of that in the Christian faith. We're to go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So back to Matthew 28, verse Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. This is our last point here in making disciples. We are to teach all that Christ commanded. So we're to teach the gospel, but we're also supposed to teach the Bible. We do this because, this is the verse Scott shared at the beginning of the service, because we believe Scripture is profitable for teaching. We believe it's good for reproof, it's good for correction, and it's good for training in righteousness, that we can be complete and equipped for every good work. We believe that this book that's wrote down is the very words of Christ, and we are to give our lives to it. We are to teach others. Remember our story in Acts 8, Philip went alongside the eunuch, and he was reading the Old Testament. He was reading his scriptures for the time. He was reading Isaiah 53. And then Philip went alongside him and explained to him what that meant. It says he explained to him the good news of Jesus. We are to always teach and learn what Christ has commanded, which is the Bible. Here's a quote by John Piper in this. Verse 20 shows that making disciples means more than getting conversions and baptisms. Conversion and baptism are essential, but so is the ongoing teaching of what Jesus taught. The new life of a disciple is a life of obedience to Jesus. The new life of a disciple is a life of obedience to Jesus' commandments, or it's not a new life at all. It is worthless to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in baptism and then ignore his commandments. So all disciple makers must be teachers, and disciples must be continual learners. So Piper here separates the fact that if you're not obedient and understanding and learning God's word, you're not a disciple. It's not confessions, it's not commitments, it's disciple making. And part of disciple making is giving yourself to God's word. John 8:31 says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. To sum up Jesus' assignment, we are to obey Christ in making disciples. This is a life of sharing the gospel, baptizing those who have repented of their sins and confess faith in Christ, and to continually teach and learn God's word. That's what it means to make disciples. But the text doesn't end there. Verse 20 says, we're to teach and observe all that Christ has commanded, and behold, Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we know the assignment of Jesus, and we understand his authority, but he doesn't leave us there. He says that he will be with us till the end of the age. How comforting is that? That Jesus both commands and is with us in our making of disciples. He gives us the power to make disciples. He gives us an impossible task on our own. If we didn't have the power of Christ, and if he wasn't with us, we couldn't make disciples. We know this. So what is this power that's speaking of here? How is Jesus with us? So what's this power that causes a man to follow Christ? We know what the New Covenant says about this. Ezekiel 36 says this, I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and I'll be careful and be careful to obey my rules. In Acts 1, we see this picture as well, where the Spirit's poured out. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Lord has poured out his Spirit on his church. He has given us a mission that is impossible on our own, but with his Spirit, he has made it possible. Jesus also is up in heaven waiting to hear our prayers. He's asking us to come to him. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is near to all those who call on him, To all those who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He gives us a mission to do. We understand his authority, and he's also with us in these things. I'm wondering if that's why it's so hard for us to make disciples, if that's why it's so hard for us to go. Do we forget that Jesus is with us? Do we forget the power that the Spirit has? Most people in this room have been born again. They have seen what Ezekiel 36 speaks of. They've experienced the Spirit coming upon them and transforming them. And that's the same power and Spirit that is allowing us to make disciples. Jesus commands and empowers his church to make disciples. So we've heard the mission of the church. We've read texts that help us see some of these things. So where do we go from here? We need to first recognize Jesus' authority and obey him. We need to figure out what it means to go for each one of us. And then we need to focus. Who's in our life? We need to pick some people that are at work. We need to pick some people that we live around. We need to pick some people that we see on a regular basis, and we need to start engaging them. We need to invite them into our homes. We need to share a meal and genuinely get to know them. And then we need to engage them with the good news of the gospel. If people don't hear the gospel message, they will not be saved. Upon their repentance, they need to be baptized. And then they need to learn God's word. This is the process of teaching that we may be familiar with as called discipleship. It's coming alongside a Christian and teaching them the word of God, making sure they know what it means to be a disciple, encouraging them to be baptized, and raising them up so they too can make disciples. So when's the last time you were obedient to Christ and you made a disciple? And don't say, I can't make disciples, it's Christ. Because it says, go therefore and make disciples. So when can you look back and when's the last time you've made a disciple? What if over the next few years, every single person in this room were to make one disciple for Christ? What would that do for your own relationship with the Lord? What would that do for your own heart? And what would that do for our church? Is if in a couple years we're double the size just because, not because we have new carpet or because we have a younger pastor or because whatever the case may be, it's because we're out making disciples. What if that was the case? Ask the Lord of the harvest to help you. Remember Jesus commands and his powers his church to make disciples. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage this morning. We thank you that we are here for a purpose. You've given us your Spirit and poured it on us, Lord, that we might make disciples. I pray that we would leave here today, Lord, encouraged to do that. I pray that you would empower us, and that those disciples that we do have, that we would be discipling them, we'd be teaching them, we'd be encouraging baptism, and that each disciple would go out and make other disciples. We pray this for our church, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.